Have you ever met someone who thinks that they are too good for God? What do I mean by that? Well, you know, I don't really need God because, you know, I got my act together. You know, only people that really need God are those that have such severe problems that they have to trust the Lord, you know. And really, we all are severely flawed, right? Romans 2, 5 through 11, which we're studying today, in the New Century Version, tells us this: "But you are stubborn and refuse to change. So you are making your own punishment even greater on the day He shows His anger. On that day, everyone will see God's right judgments. God will reward or punish every person for what that person has done. Some people, by always continuing to do good, live for God's glory, for honor, and for life that has no end. God will give them life forever. But other people are selfish. They refuse to follow the truth and instead follow evil. And God will give them His punishment and anger. He will give trouble and suffering to everyone who does evil, to the Jews first, and also to those who are not Jews. But He will give glory, honor, and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jews first, and also to those who are not Jews. For God judges all people in the same way." Remember, if you're visiting, we are going to break this down in the New King James Version, but always I sort of have an affinity towards the New Century Version. Modern English sort of helps us paint a picture of what we're jumping into today. And so remember, if you're visiting as well, if you're here or you're listening and hearing this message, that we don't just decide one particular Sunday, hey, let's just talk about judgment this week. It's where you find what the Bible says as you move through it. And that's what really the wrath of God is, the first three chapters of the book of Romans. And I'll come back to that thought, but just keep that in mind. You know, there was a woman, a 36-year-old lady, was in the news a long time ago, but it's a funny story. She was making an effort in her life to avoid fines, and specifically to avoid her outstanding traffic warrants. Well, this lady, Kimberly Dew, was sent a letter by local authorities, and you know, she's got this racked up warrants and tickets, and she doesn't know what to do. And so she decided that she would send a letter to local authorities back, and so she sends a letter that said she had died. Sounds smart, but it's not. But eventually, her bad driving habits exposed the lie and landed this Iowa woman in jail when authorities actually realized she was still alive. How did this happen? How did these folks realize that, you know, she was lying about her own death, faking her own death? Court papers allege that Kimberly Dew sent a letter in December, and reportedly from her mother, you know, because obviously she was dead, you know, fictitiously, and this letter gets sent out, and, you know, she basically, you know, authorities, you know, in the court case, the judge sort of, you know, realized that, okay, well, you know, she's dead, her mom sent us a letter, so he throws out the warrants. And, you know, when courthouse clerks started to look into the new tickets that were coming in, unfortunately, even though she was trying to get out of her past stuff, she continued to get tickets. So the county clerks discovered two new tickets. Oh, wait a minute, she's supposed to have died on this date, but now she has two more tickets. And of course, that was eventually what the court presented as evidence to send her to jail. And she, of course, had a suspended license and all this crazy stuff. And after a month of her supposed death, she was, you know, found out. And eventually they found out that the investigation showed that the obituary that was sent by her mom, or supposedly by her mom with this letter, never actually appeared in the newspaper. It was just sort of, you know, written up. And so they realized they had been duped. And, of course, she eventually gets sentenced to jail time for this very cunning way of avoiding her fees. You know, the Bible tells us that Hebrews 4:13 says, "Nothing is hidden from God. He sees through everything, And we will have to tell him the truth. That's a good verse. One day, nobody's going to escape the judgment of God. There's going to be people that have to stand before the Lord and answer for the things they've done. But by the way, you know, this isn't just for people that at the great white throne are going to be sent to hell to be separated from God for all of eternity in pain and anguish and suffering, which, by the way, hell is real and that's going to happen one day. But all people will have to be judged by God. As Christians, our judgment is the judgment seat of Christ, which isn't a matter of whether we go to heaven or hell, but whether we receive reward or the things in our life sort of burn up and disappear. So every single person has to deal with judgment, but to be more specific, every single person who's ever existed is going to have things exposed in their life. That's a pretty powerful thought, isn't it? To realize that everyone is going to be subject to God's revealing, to God's flashlight. It makes you go, whoa. See, Paul knew that many of his readers, as we finished out Romans chapter 1, would have been cheering and sort of like, you know, yeah, you know, all these people that have been lost into these crazy sins and, you know, their minds are all off, they're all, you know, bent in the wrong direction. And they were the ones that were sort of like that question at the beginning. They thought they were too good. Even though they had God, they didn't really need God. And so they were the ones that, you know, in the first chapter, Paul says, hey, they are without excuse, these folks that are doing these terrible things. But now you are without excuse. That's kind of where we started last week in verses 1 through 4, chapter 2. He's pointing the finger at these self-righteous moralists or self-righteous religionists that were all about form, but inside weren't really about the Lord. Understand that's kind of the context that we find some of these words. Is it spoken in letter form? God has inspired the Apostle Paul to write this letter to these Roman Christians. And there are many people in the early Roman church that were sort of behind the scenes kind of going through the motions, but inside didn't really have a relationship with God. And the Bible teaches us through this letter of Romans that every one of us has a sin problem and the only solution is Jesus. It's an interesting book that we get to study. Before Paul tells people about the grace of God, he tells people about the wrath of God. Or, to put it in simple terms, he tells us the bad news before he tells us the good news. Of course, all of us know that in order to come to Jesus, you have to recognize the bad news. Well, what's the bad news? Well, I'm a sinner, and I'm helpless without my Creator. Again, we're looking over the next 3 weeks. We've been taking 3 weeks to study, and this is the title of our Bible study, God's Just Judgment. It's the subject matter of the first 16 verses of chapter 2. And, of course, as we take another week to look at God's just judgment, we're seeing today, specifically in verses 5 through 11, that God's just judgment is righteous. It's a righteous judgment. Next week, we're going to see that it's an impartial judgment. And we'll sort of kind of have a little carryover from verse 11 all the way to verse 16. Being impartial or fair on God's part sort of is woven in many of what things that we're looking at here, even in this whole section. But we started off by talking about how His judgment is perfect. It's complete. It's according to all the facts. How many of us have all the facts? None. We have some, but not all. God has them all. No one's ever going to say, hey, God, you missed this. Because God knows everything. Isn't that comforting? To know that He has all the facts, but He is the most loving being in the entire universe. That's a good combination. It's a bad combination when you've got somebody that's a judge that doesn't care about the people they're judging. It's kind of scary, isn't it? Someone once said when it comes to judgment, God does not pay weekly, but He pays at the end. I want to repeat that. God does not pay weekly, He pays at the end. A lot of God's judgment, He's holding back until a certain time. Yes, when people stand before the great white throne. When the judgment of God is poured out on the earth, like we see in the book of Revelation from chapter 4 on, all of these crazy things that God pours out on the earth. The other part of that quote is that God is ultimately unavoidable. You know, for all the people that we know, they don't want to talk about God, they don't want to talk about Jesus, bringing up a Bible, even carrying a Bible into some places is just like, huh? God is unavoidable. And one day, everybody's going to hang out with the Lord, and He's going to show them, hey, I gave you every opportunity. For us as believers, He's going to say, you spent a lot of your life, you know, not using your gifts or focused too much over here, but there were things you did for me and you're going to be rewarded for those. But I think all of us want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. We want to hear, hey, you spent your life in a productive way for the kingdom of God, and there are people that are going to be in heaven with you because of your life and the light that it reflected. That's what we want to hear. The truth is, while we deserve wrath and judgment, God's wanting to offer us grace and mercy. And so judgment isn't something that we should go around telling people that are non-Christians, you're going to be judged. Because you know what? That doesn't inspire anybody. There is an element of, hey, you got to be careful, because if the Bible's true, then you could be under judgment. And that's a little bit more friendly. It's a little bit more loving. I think it's loving to tell somebody they're going to get hit by a Mack truck. Hey, there's a truck coming towards you. It's going to run you over. Just thought I'd let you know. It's nice. It's loving, right? Of course, how you do that, you were to say, you're so stupid. You're going to get hit by this truck. Well, they're less likely to listen to you. But there are three things here in these 16 verses about God's just judgment. And today we're talking about the middle one, that it's righteous, in verses 5 through 11. Remember, the book of Romans is the gospel explained. Paul is explaining in very good detail why the good news is the good news, why we need it, why it's important, why it's really important to share with people around us. So first we learn that God's just judgment is perfect. This is the idea of it being complete, accordance with the facts. God's judgment of sin is going to be absolutely complete. But secondly, we learn God's just judgment is righteous. And this is interesting, and I want you to zero in before I read this, just there in verse 5, or excuse me, verse 8. It tells us something there in these verses that I want you to just pay attention to. It is verse 5, sorry. Notice toward the end, the righteous judgment of God. You can sort of underline that, because that's sort of where we get this idea for this little middle section from 5 through 11. God's just judgment is righteous, the righteous judgment of God. Now, as I read verses 5 through 11, I want you to listen carefully, because I'm reading from the New King James. You can follow me there in your Bibles. It tells us, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing seek good for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also for the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Now I want you to notice verse 5, because as we think about these verses, this judgment is righteous. You know why? Because everyone is going to have to give an account. Righteous could mean this, and I think it's just a general way of understanding this. It's morally right, it's honorable, it's excellent. You know, whenever a judge makes a right call, people sort of go, wow, that's awesome. You know, there's actually YouTube channels of this Canadian judge that does this really just unique way of doing justice, and everybody loves to watch it because he really is very personal. He's not a television person, he's just a judge that's on a YouTube channel because people keep putting him on there. And many of the judgments that he makes there in Canada is something that kind of goes, wow, people go, wow, that's great. Where are these guys in America? And they're here, but it's just Canadian. And so God's just judgment is completely excellent. No one's ever going to look back and say it was off. It's going to be so perfect, so right on, very honorable. That's this idea. But I want you to notice what Paul says. He starts out by saying, but in accordance or in respect to your problem. Again, he's talking to those self-righteous religious people. And he specifically says something here that we all have to be careful of. You know, the Bible warns us about having hard hearts. The Bible warns us about being people that no longer receive from God and no longer receive from others. And our hearts are just cold, unaffected, unchanged. And pay attention there because it tells us, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart. Hardness there refers to something that is callous. Something that is stiff or stubborn. Impenitent refers to unrepentant or, in essence, resistant to change. And what Paul's saying is, you are stiff, unrepentant people that are racking up wrath to come. Paul is telling them they're stiff, unrepentant people and that they are racking up the wrath of God for the day of wrath. That is a pretty hardcore thing to say. Now, again, I want to highlight the fact that when he's talking to these particular people, he is talking to those that think they are okay without God. If you ever think you're okay without God, you're in trouble. Even if you've already trusted Christ and you've been saved, you will continue to go in the wrong direction if you think you don't need God in your life. You'll miss out on everything God has for you. Specifically, though, people that don't ever get saved, don't ever receive salvation or born again, are those that end up with hard hearts, pushing away forgiveness, and ultimately will spend eternity separated from God, separated from everything good. But this kind of person that Paul's talking to has sat sort of in this place of self-righteous judgment of others for so long, and keep in mind, we learned last week that these are people that Paul's talking to. The attitude is, I'm doing the things you're doing, but I'm telling you to stop doing them, but I continue to do them. These are the kind of people that are always pointing the finger at someone else, but never at themselves, never at their own heart, their own mistakes, their own sins, their own failures. And let me just say, there's a whole lot of preoccupied time we can take to look at all the problems everyone else has. You know, as a pastor, it's always funny because I'll have husbands and wives come to me in different points or kids or people that work at a certain place. And say, all these people have problems, you know. And everybody's like, tell them, well, my wife is this or my husband is this. And there's all this stuff going back and forth. It's like when I hear that over time and I don't hear and I think I'm part of the problem or I think I'm struggling with this or I don't do this right, that's where I take the conversation. Because sometimes, just in general life, we can be focused on others and harder on others more than we can be focused in thinking about our own issues and our own problems. It's a way of kind of bypassing what God is wanting to do in our lives. It keeps us preoccupied. Hence, sports commentators. I'm just kidding. But people receive blessings, even though they have a hard heart. They stubbornly continue in sin. They refuse to listen to God, but God still shows them patience. Isn't it amazing that God is perfect? He knows all the facts. He knows way more what you've done wrong than you even realize you've done or that anyone else knows. And yet, the whole time, God's like, I'm going to give this person space that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Wow. The grace of God. Why? Because God is love. But it's very difficult for self-righteous people to repent. And let me put this in other terms without the Christianese. It's very difficult for people to admit that they've sinned, messed up, or blown it if their whole life revolves around pointing at others and maintaining a facade of being a sound member of society that is productive and helpful. If you're taking notes, write this down. Proverbs 26, verse 12, great verse. I love Proverbs. Proverbs 26, verse 12 says, "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." Plain English, somebody that says, "Hey, I got it all figured out." That attitude puts you in peril. There's more hope for a fool. There's more hope for someone that comes on and says, "I'm an idiot, I messed up," because then they can at least learn. But those that won't admit it, they're in a very precarious place. But Paul says, you're storing up wrath for yourself. Paul's readers who boasted of their faith, yet continued to sin and do the things that God didn't want them to do, were only, and Paul is telling them, they're inviting retribution. They're inviting judgment upon themselves. But it's important for us to realize that sometimes the reason why people go through hard stuff, the reason why there is suffering in a person's life, isn't because they've necessarily done anything wrong. There can be things that occur in a person's life that has nothing to do with their behavior. It's not crime and punishment, if you will. It's not sin and consequence. It can just be that they have been at the wrong place at the wrong time. So the danger is whenever you start talking about judgment and God, you know, letting people go and things happening in a person's life, the tendency on our human side is to look at people and say they're having this difficulty, they're going through this trial because God is judging them. We have to be careful. Those are very few and far between. Suffering is not always a consequence. And they can... those consequences can frequently enough be pretty intense, even, and God will use those to help a person repent, but He doesn't always use that tactic. He doesn't always allow people to suffer judgment or some sort of minor way of being sort of slapped on the hand by God. But if God does allow it, it's for the sake of the person to repent. But I want you to notice it tells us that the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. So, in other words, God is waiting to reveal His judgment of everyone. He already knows everything you're going to do wrong, everything you've hidden, everything that's been brushed under the rug. He's going to one day reveal it and go, boom! Someone said in regards to this idea of judgment that we're all going to have to stand single file when we appear before the Lord. There's this idea that every person, it's pretty hardcore to think about, one day God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Of course, we don't know when that's going to happen exactly in the time. We know the signs that surround those times. But in the end, it doesn't matter when it's going to happen. It matters that it is going to happen. One day, everyone will have to answer. The question becomes this. We're talking about judgment. Which side of the fence are you on? Are you on the side of the bema, which is the, you know, rewards or things getting burned up in terms of, you know, being a Christian? Or are you on the other side where it's a matter of heaven or hell and the great white throne is where people are cast into the lake of fire? Are you ready? Do you know what side you were on, where you're at? Those are important questions to ask. I think the more that we realize that judgment is near, because, you know, a lot of times if you read this, you go, wait a minute, this was so long ago, but it makes it sound like it's about to happen. Well, in terms of God being outside of time, in terms of God's perspective, this is just a blip from His viewpoint. But He tells them, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath. In the day that God judges all mankind, you are racking up points. The self-righteous religionist is getting a high score in the area of God's wrath. And one day that score will be revealed. But a lot of people don't know that God's keeping score, especially if they haven't trusted Christ. Now, the cool thing about being a believer is that your sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. You're covered with Christ's perfection, which is Paul is going to talk about this in the chapters to come. But if you're not under that covering of Christ, this is where Jesus told the Pharisees, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. He told that to the Pharisees, not just some random people. He told them to the people that were supposed to be teaching Israel the truth. And he said, look, if you don't believe that I'm the Messiah, that I'm the way to be forgiven, you're going to die in your sins. And one day that score is going to be announced. But most people don't realize that God is keeping track, that God is keeping score. One commentator said, just as men add their treasure of wealth, so do they add their treasure of punishment. But as men treasure up wrath, as they lay up this final count and score, what holds back God's wrath from being poured out in the present of that person's life? Well, it's him with forbearance and long-suffering. He's patient, and he desires to persevere with people. If you notice there in that verse, forbearance and long-suffering, the figure, according to those words, is that of a load that God bears, which men and people continue to add to the weight, and it gets heavier and heavier. And the wonder of it all, that God even, you know, carries it at all. But even as it gets heavier, God holds it until the appointed time. That's how gracious He is. People are continuing to add judgment, continuing to add things that they've done wrong, but God still carries it because He wants them to trust in His Son Jesus. And one day that will be revealed. There's going to be a lot of shocked people when they realize that their sins are being counted against them. There's no forgiveness. There is imperfection in their life. Therefore, they are separated from God forever. But with Jesus, we're covered. We're cleansed. It's interesting as we think about this day of wrath, and one day people are going to have that score revealed. They're going to realize that they have denied forgiveness. Things are going to be brought to light. And I'm reminded of Galatians 6, verse 7 that says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And one day people will have to stand before the Lord and account for the things they've done wrong. Now, for us as believers that want people to deal with the judgment from God now, we need to realize that one day God is going to deal with people. Because I think in all of us, we've experienced injustice and to some degree from people that there seemed to be no retribution. There seemed to be no dealing with them. Oh, they will be dealt with. That's why God says, vengeance is mine. But God loves that person who sinned even against us and desires for them to come to a place of being covered in the righteousness of Christ. Verse 6 usually bothers people when they read this, who will render to each one according to his deeds. One translation, I think it's the NIV, says that God will give to each person according to what he has done. Final judgment is based on character. And all people will be held accountable for the truth that they knew and were accountable to. What did they do with it? Now, I want to pause because I'm going to say this about three different times. When you read a verse like this, you got to understand, you got to take it as a whole. You read this and somebody could take this out of context and say, see, God says He's going to reward us according to what we have done. So if I'm a good person and I do good things, then I'm going to make it in. But remember, we learn in the book of Isaiah that as good as we can do is like filthy rags to God. There is no one that's going to stand before God and say this, God, I've done a bunch of great stuff. I deserve to be led into those gates. I deserve heaven. God's going to go, sorry, let me replay for you all of the ways that you've sinned. You know, the only person that could do that is Jesus, because Jesus never sinned. But that's why trusting in Him, Jesus, the Son of God, covers our lives. He is the atonement. He is the covering. But these folks have presumed, many of them probably religious Jews, that have decided to follow Jesus, but sort of outwardly, not inwardly, that, oh, because I'm Jewish, I'm going to be good with God. I've done good things. Some people honestly think, and this is even very popular in America today, because I go to the church building every week, and because I read a Bible occasionally, and because I've been through some ceremonies and form and function at the fellowship of believers, that I'm all good, with the heart completely disconnected. And so what has happened in our country is now we have a whole culture of churchianity. People of churchianity that speak Christianese, but who leave church and behave in ungodly ways. Now, I haven't said this in a while, but some of you maybe need me to remind you of this. When I was a waiter in a restaurant before I was a Christian, every single person that worked in the restaurant hated Sundays. Why? Because Christians would come in and whine and bicker and not tip and treat people badly, all in their church clothes. Now, I want to make sure I add a little bit of the reality of this. What was neat was there were genuine people that came in that really followed the Lord, that you could just see a difference in their attitude and their focus. And yes, maybe some of those people that didn't necessarily treat me as a waiter all that great were still believers, but you wouldn't be able to tell from their behavior. And for the most part, everyone that was lost couldn't stand those Sundays, because the vast majority of people didn't live out the truth because they were a part of churchianity. They were a part of a social club with a cross on the wall. And there was no change of heart and mind and soul. And after I got saved, I started noticing that there were some diamonds in the rough, if you will, as a waiter. And I became friends with different pastors and different people. Some of the craziest things I've ever been told when I lived in Austin as I waited tables, I heard from priests and so-called pastors that would come into the restaurant. Some of the craziest things I've ever heard. The point is, these folks very much had this attitude of internal disconnect with outward form and function. And Paul says, hey, look, one day you're going to be rewarded based on who you really are. Does that make sense? Who you really are is how you're going to be judged. So if in our hearts we've received Christ, well, then we know one day we're going to sit before the judgment seat of Christ. If in our hearts we know that we never really received Jesus, but we've just been going through the motions, well, we're going to go to the great white throne, and that's not good. Now, don't misunderstand the Apostle Paul. He's not changing the gospel here. He said earlier in verse 16 of chapter 1 that salvation is by faith alone. It is absolutely true. But here's the thing we have to understand. Faith produces fruit. And if a person really has faith in Christ, guess what's going to happen? There's going to be things that change in their life. They don't have to be prodded, poked, or, hey, do this, do that. It's just going to naturally be there. And so real faith works. Paul is not changing the gospel here. He's simply acknowledging that one day people are going to have to stand and be accountable for what they've done. And the only thing that I can really say when I go to be with the Lord is I've just trusted Jesus. And He forgave me. These deeds, these works, faith is a part of the works, because where you put your faith determines what kind of works you do. So if you say you trust God, but there is nothing to show for it, how can you say you have faith? This is something that James talks about. He says, I'll show you my faith by my works. So Paul and James totally agree. You know, there have been theologians over the years that thought, well, maybe James is not all that great because he says, you know, that you have to have works. But yeah, well, works shows that faith is legitimate. You don't do works to be saved. You do works because you are saved. And if you're not a Christian, well, your faith, your life is focused in a different way, and there's different things that are produced. There's all kinds of people in our world that serve and work for many different things. There are people out there today, and this is why You know, just because someone goes to a church building, just because someone has a rosary, just because someone has, you know, a Bible, or they know Christian terms, does not necessarily mean that they have been born again. What God wants, what God demands of us, is that we believe and that we do our works for Him, not because we want to get saved, but because we are saved. Here's the idea. When He talks about being judged according to our deeds, well, that still applies to us as Christians, because our judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, the reward or loss, is determined by what we do in this life. So if we are trusting God, following through with things that the Lord tells us to do, there's a reward that comes. And so, yes, we'll be judged at the judgment seat of Christ based on what we've done. And if those things were done based on faith, guess what? There's a reward. This is kind of the principle the Bible presents. Now, in these next verses, and really this is kind of how this section sort of, you know, Paul kind of explains what he's saying in verses 5 and 6. He says, "Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality." See, if someone genuinely did good at all times, just them by themselves, in their own strength, then they could stand before God and say, I deserve to go into heaven. But there is no one who could do that. Everyone's messed up. No one can merit eternal life except Jesus Himself, because He was perfect. But there's nobody like that. All men have gone the way of the flesh and have gone down the road of self-seeking, not obeying the truth, and walking in unrighteousness. But those folks here, according to this verse, that operate in that patient continuance and are doing good, this is kind of the idea of having faith and doing things for the Lord. Look, if you ever decide to do something for the Lord, you need a couple things. You need patient endurance. You need a mind that's made up. You need a focus that is fixed. So many times people start out wanting to serve God in some particular form. It could be a missionary, it could be some particular task within the fellowship of believers, could be a neighborhood thing, could be whatever. And everybody loves it when they start, but there comes a point where things get hard and you have to have patient continuance. So in the King Jimmy version of this, it tells us well-doing. Patient continuance, or he who is well-doing, well-doers, if you will. Whenever we're trusting the Lord, there's going to be ways that we do things for the Lord. And I want to ask you a question this morning that I think is important based on this idea of, you know, being a person that really does things for the Lord. Has your faith caused you to be what King Jimmy calls a well-doer? There's so many different ways that we get to serve the Lord. But of course, this person that he's talking about here, a person that is genuinely knowing the Lord and walking in faith, is going to be seeking for glory, honor, and immortality. This patient continuance, steadfast and constant, to endure, to stick to something. The well-doer is faithful in doing good works. Look, when you start to walk with the Lord, it's only a matter of time before the Lord says, take a step here. I want you to do this for me. Tell this person that. Help this person here. It's more than just God telling us don't do things. I think many times when we start walking with the Lord, it has more to do with what He wants us to do. And this is the idea. There's reward for those that are by faith, living out their works to honor God, and there's benefits that come through that. But those that are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, they are racking up wrath and difficulty and hardship. It's kind of two groups. It's pretty simple. In the end, someone said, people will really get what they want. And if we as people of faith have trusted Christ and we really want to be with the Lord, then we're going to get that. We're going to go and be with the Lord. But those that don't want the Lord and want their own works and their own life, well, they're going to get what they've earned. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey in righteousness, indignation and wrath. That phrase, self-seeking there, means stubborn. It means to strive. It means to struggle. It's kind of a quarrelsome type attitude. It means to wrangle. It's a good Texas word. Argue, debate. I don't want to listen to the truth. I want to do what I want to do. Those are the ones that don't have a lot to look forward to. And may seem like to us as believers that, man, they're just continuing to do whatever they want and there are no consequences. There's no difficulty. Look at this person. You know, a lot of young people will do that. They'll say, well, all my friends are doing what's wrong, but nothing seems to be how, oh, there's consequences. Let me tell you, because I was that kid and there I am now, knowing the Lord. It's a facade. It's a mirage. The truth is, you know, there's sin that's pleasurable in the present, but in long term, it has lasting consequences. For those who are self-seeking and reject the truth and follow evil is the NIV version of that. Wrath and fury. So in the previous verse, eternal life is promised to those who are doing good because they're doing good by faith. Not that their doing good gets them eternal life, but that they're doing good based on faith, which is the whole idea that Paul is already brought up. But God's wrath and anger are promised to those who have turned from Him, who are hardening their heart, they're impenitent, they're unrepentant, they don't bow specifically to God, but won't listen to anybody. They're going to receive wrath and anger. Well-doers, as I mentioned, are those that seek glory. You know what that means, glory? It means the manifestation of God Himself. See, whenever you're following yourself, you want to glorify yourself. Whenever you're following the Lord, you want to glorify the Lord. Whenever you are a well-doer, you're seeking to honor not man, but God. And in honoring God, you're honoring man. It sort of takes care of itself. But you've noticed that people that are self-seeking, self-focused in this narcissistic world that we live in, the land of a billion selfies, it's all about self-glorification, self-honor. When the truth of the matter is none of us are really honorable. We've all blown it. God's the one that's honorable. God's the one that's glorious. But what do we spend most of our time doing? Look at how other people around us are dishonorable and they're glorifying themselves, you know. Immortality refers to eternal life. The truth of the matter is this. When it comes to these two camps, these two groups, those that are caught up in themselves, or as some have said, infatuated with themselves, engrossed in their own self-centered goals, inevitably, make no mistake, inevitably reject what's true and follow what is evil. These are those that back in chapter 1, verse 18, suppress the truth by their wickedness. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, according to verse 9, of the Jew first and also for the Greek. Because of the fall of man, everybody falls short. God's wrath will come to all who do evil. And it won't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. You know, Paul said that for a reason. He said it twice because he wanted people to know, look, there's no family heritage here. You either have the Lord in your life or you don't. It doesn't matter if you were raised around the Old Testament. You have to make a decision for the Lord. He's going to revisit this time and time again. But it kind of makes sense. Judgment comes to the Jew first. Well, because God's revelation was to the Jews first. And so it's sort of that order. When Jesus had his ministry, he didn't go to the Gentiles first. He went to the Jews first. And there were fringe Gentiles that he probably had contact with. But that's why Paul, when he would go to a certain location, would go to the synagogue, go to the Jews first, and then go to the Greeks. Hey, you guys are the ones that are reading the Old Testament. Don't you recognize Jesus as the Messiah? And some people would listen. But it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. If you decide to reject God and be hard-hearted, you're going to receive tribulation and anguish and ultimately judgment, and you're under the wrath of God. The reason why Paul says all this is to sort of stir people up as we're going through this letter, as we think about the whole, to point people back to the fact they need the grace of God. Look, you are under and in a difficult place. You need to recognize the absolutes of the human condition apart from God. And when people finally come to grips with how lost they are, that's when they really turn to the Lord. And I think for us as seasoned Christians, it always helps us to look back and go, I'm still in the same place. I haven't become better in the sense of my own flesh. It causes us to lean on the Lord more. Glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. So in contrast to verse 9, as you read verse 10, Jews or Gentiles who do good, which we're going to learn are those who fulfill the law in Christ, no matter how incomplete they may feel that goodness is, they're going to receive a reward. And the same is true with the consequences of evil. One day, God's going to reveal all this. The thing you got to understand about these verses is that Paul wasn't comparing a scale from good and evil. He's just saying there's two different paths. And as Paul's making this point, he finishes it off in verse 11 by saying there's no partiality with the Lord. There's no favoritism with God. Judgment will be according to works. All unbelievers one day are going to stand before God at this great white throne judgment. And if there's anybody there that has done total good in their whole life, hey, they're going in. But there isn't anyone. And that's really what Paul is trying to illustrate, is that if you think you're okay, you're in trouble. But you're without excuse. I mean, if we even remembered all of the wrongs that we've done, and we can't even remember. Have you ever had somebody come to you and go, you really offended me, or you said this, and you're like, I don't even remember saying that. That's how good we are at not remembering things that usually the husband and wife are, you know, it's like the relationships, you know, we got to go, I don't remember being rude. Was I rude? I mean, you know, some people are cursed with a photographic memory, you know, and they're going to remember everything they ever did. Maybe those people get saved quicker. I think so. I think when you can remember how much you've messed up, it causes you to say, man, I really need the Lord. There is no way to get into heaven apart from the righteousness that Christ imputes, gives, covers us with when we trust Him by faith. And ultimately, this judgment is righteous, it's excellent, it's honorable. God is going to have everything revealed and brought into the light. And in the meantime, He's holding back His wrath, He's holding back His judgment, because He wants that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And for us, it's a good reminder that one day all of this is going to be said and done, and the only thing that's going to matter is what has been done for Jesus. There is a mass deception out there today. The enemy is so slick to inundate us with so many different things that makes us even question, is there really going to be a judgment? Is there really going to be a hell? Look, the Bible is specific. And everything the Bible has ever said proves that the Bible is reliable. And the enemy is trying to tell people, look, don't worry. There's no hell. There's no judgment. Which reminds me of many times I've talked to people and I said, look, you know, if we all live a life and we all go to the same place, or if we all go into nothing, then, you know, I don't really have anything to worry about. But if the Bible is true, which it is, and it tells us that there is heaven and hell, well, then if the Bible's true and the message of Christ is true, then you have something to be concerned about. Many people, when you tell them that, will say, well, I don't know if I can trust the Bible. The fact is, yes, you can trust the Bible. Very small percentages of people really never come to Christ because of some little intellectual, like, I can't understand this or that. It usually has to do with, behind the scenes, I like doing what's wrong, and I don't want to give my life to Jesus. Ultimately, God's just judgment will be unquestionably excellent, and no one will say to God, hey God, you forgot about this. God knows all the facts. Things are going to be revealed. There are going to be people that maybe, and I think this just makes sense, there are going to be people that say, well, you know, I didn't have all the information about Jesus. But the creation itself points to this Creator God. Remember I said earlier that some of the craziest things I've ever been told came from when I was being a waiter? And no lie. I had a Catholic priest who was counseling a guy that was my regular customer who was dying of cancer, who I was trying to convince that he needed to trust Christ, who thought that by taking communion and going through the motions that he was all good with God, and he wasn't. And the Catholic priest got mad at me. Here I am. And the Lord knew what was coming. I was just some young kid waiting tables, who was bothered by the fact that the priest was telling him, oh, you're all good, you've taken the Eucharist, is what they call it, you've gone through the motions, you've done this, you're good to go. And I said, no, he's not. He has to believe in Christ by faith. And if you don't trust Jesus, you don't go to heaven. And no lie, the Catholic priest looks at me and he says this. He's got his whole outfit on. And he says, okay, well, if that's true, then what about the guy on the desert island who's never heard about Jesus? And I told him, because I've been asked that question many times, that guy's more likely to believe in Jesus than anybody around here, because this is Austin, man. You know, like, you're more likely to look around when you're on a desert island and not be corrupted by all the garbage going on and go, there has to be a creator. You're quiet enough and away from all the distractions. How could you not get saved? How could you not say, I need Jesus in my life? I need this Savior to save me. No one's going to have an excuse. And God's going to replay all the things they forgot about. Oh, do you remember that guy that came up to you on the corner when you were 10 years old and looked you in the eye and said, you need a relationship with Jesus? You know, I just know there's so many of those things that happen in a person's life that we've all forgotten. Paul wanted anyone who was leaning on their own veneer of a life to have godly fear when it came to judgment day. Shaking them up to be people of faith in Christ, not people that are living based on the works of their own flesh and their own efforts. God's just judgment is perfect, it's righteous, and I want to close with this story. This was 2000, I think, October of 2000, in Cuba, back when Fidel was still alive. You know, in Cuba, nothing is bigger than baseball. I mean, Cubans are all about baseball. The cigars pale in comparison to baseball in Cuba. But the one that's really the biggest of all those in Cuba was Fidel Castro. And at this point, he was 74 years old. And often, if you were to look at some of the history, he played a lot of baseball. And specifically would play against Argentina. And they would have, you know, exhibition games and such. And this story, which was from Yahoo News back in 2000, was that he grabbed a bat and, you know, went to the plate. And there he was, you know, as he was going up to hit the ball, that, you know, Hugo Chavez, who was kind of buddies with Fidel Castro, these communists, they all hang out together. And so, you know, Hugo Chavez comes out to throw the pitch. And so here's Hugo, and he was on first base, and now he's come to throw the ball. And, you know, Castro, you know, he's got his bat, and he's, you know, he's old, but even in this day, he was still, you know, still could hit the ball. And it surprised a lot of people that he'd play all nine innings, you know, and they'd be like, wow, how's this old guy do it? You know, he did it for a long time. So Chavez throws this pitch. It was a strike. Castro, you know, missed, and a couple more, you know, attempted throws became balls and attempted bunts. And after this whole thing goes on, it's kind of getting a little bit more tense because you've got Fidel Castro, and you've got Hugo Chavez, president of, you know, Venezuela and the communist leader of Cuba, and they're playing a game together, and they got a full count. Two strikes, three balls. So what happens? Well, Chavez throws this blazing fastball into the strike zone, and the umpire says, you're out. Here's what happens. That's why I'm telling you this story. Castro looks at him, and he says, no, I'm not. That was a ball. And this was in the news. He took first base. No one argued. President Chavez said nothing. The opposing team said nothing. The umpire said nothing. I think they all know they're going to get ghosted if they say anything at all. Castro later joked in the day, said, today just wasn't Chavez's day. Guy totally cheated. Castro was right. It wasn't Chavez's day, but not because of his pitching. You know, it's hard to get a batter out when they can overrule the umpire's calls. Dictators can get away with that. The rest of us can't. So in God's economy, when it comes to judgment, when it comes to calling the right calls, dictators aren't going to be able to get away with it either. Everyone will face God's ultimate judgment, and when we do, His word is going to be final, and it's going to be an excellent judgment from God.